Thank you, Cecil, for the Bible reading. I could see the pain in your eyes as you were walking up and down, so I do appreciate that sacrifice. Also want to thank everybody else for coming here tonight, and especially our visitors, and also the congregation for giving me this opportunity to speak during the absence of Gene. I'm going to delve right into our lesson this evening. We're speaking on being condemned by others. As we heard in the scripture reading, Jesus was talking about condemnation of that generation specific to his time frame. So we want to look further into what will happen on the judgment day. Specifically, who will judge us? Now we know through scripture reading that Jesus Christ will be our judge. I've heard many people who had misconceptions about thinking that God the Father will be the judge because Jesus, while we're here on this earth, is our mediator. We pray through him. But in this case, in judgment, all power of judgment will be given to Jesus Christ. We can see that as proclaimed by himself. If you'd like, you can turn with me to John, the 5th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 27. And we can see how Jesus proclaims himself as being the judge. John 5, we'll start in verse 21. It states, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. In order that all may honor the Son..." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." The dead in Christ, those who are not saved, those who have not been born again. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." We can also see, as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, who's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can look on with me on the slide, or you can turn in your Bibles as well. I'm using the New American Standard for all the scriptures that I have on my slides. Acts 17, verse 30 is proclaimed by Paul. It says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Also, we can see 2 Corinthians 5:10. Once again, you can look with me on the slide, or you can turn in your Bibles as well. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the judgment seat is Christ's. And our last example, there are many examples, but I'm choosing three from Paul. This is an introduction which states to the affirmation the point that we're trying to make. So we're just going to read the introduction here, and we're not going to get into the body of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. It says here in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom." So we can see here that Jesus will be the judge. Let's go ahead and look and see if there are others that Jesus spoke of who will judge on that day. We saw two examples in our scripture reading. We saw in there about the Queen of the South, who Jesus said will rise with that generation and condemn them. We can see that in verse 31 of our text. It says, "The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is right here." Also, he said in the next verse, our second example, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So this is the point that he's trying to get across. There are others whose example will be the condemnation of that generation who refused Christ in that last day. So let's find out in what way they'll judge the generation of Jesus Christ in that day. And might they also judge us on that day? Let's take a closer look. First, we're going to look at the Queen of the South and the example. Now, we know from all our stories, those of us who have been raised in the church in our Bible classes, that the Queen of the South, as he mentioned here, is also known as the Queen of Sheba. We can see this in the Old Testament, in the story itself, in 1 Kings 10, verse 1. If you'd like, you can turn there or you can read on a slide, but we're going to go in the following verses through the Bible because I couldn't fit them on the slide as well. So you can turn to that point and save that for later. The first verse says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions." And I want you to remember that, why she came him. What was she coming there to ask him questions concerning the name of the Lord? She came him to ask questions about that specifically. So this was her pursuit. And as we find more about why she came and how she came, we're going to find that we can have great respect for her example. Okay, the Queen of the South, we know that Sheba was likely, according to scholars, nobody knows for certain because we have no archaeological evidence that points specifically to the location of Sheba. No one has found any ruins of the civilization that have been interpreted as that location yet. But because of what we'll read later in the text of the following verses, we can find out that some of the gifts that she gave to Solomon are indicative of a very specific region in this area around the Red Sea. One of the proposed locations is here in the southern Arabic Peninsula in what is today known as the country of Yemen. This was the map that I have here of this specific example. And this area at that time, the terrain was very good for the growing of spices, and it was known for its spices, the trade of spices, as well as its gold mines. And that area crossed the Red Sea and was also, and this area here, as you can see the arrow following the coastline there, the Ethiopians recently, because of this, has also claimed that Sheba was most likely in their region. So until we find concrete archaeological evidence, we don't know exactly where Sheba was. But what we do know was that it was at least around 1,200 miles south of Judea. And as we go further in our text, we can find out that this particular trek or journey was a very large journey to be respected. So we'll go ahead and pick up in verse 2 and read to verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 10. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, that's an entourage, whether it be a sizable force of civilians or servants or military, but most times it is indicative of a military force, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Now remember, verse 1, we saw that what she wanted to come there for would ask him very difficult questions concerning the name of the Lord. So she spoke with him about all that was in her heart concerning the name of the Lord. Verse 3, and Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that had been built, that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, the cupbearers and the stairway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And by spirit, it was a spirit of contesting. She wanted to test Solomon to see if everything that she heard, as we can read in the following verses, was true. And so after she had heard his answers of wisdom and seen how his house was in order, she knew that this man truly lived up to the reputation that she had heard. So picking back up at verse 6, it says, "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very large amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees supports, or pillars, for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor they have been seen to this day. So she came to Solomon with aspirations of getting these questions about concerning the Lord's name answered by this man who was supposedly wise beyond all belief. And the word had spread all the way down south, past 1,200 miles to her land. And what we saw in the beginning verses was that she traveled with camels bearing all of this load and burden. And for some of us who know the history of camels, they're not the most reliable animals. They'll stop in a heartbeat and they'll squat down on the ground. They don't travel very fast under load. And so as a caravan, they traveled the duration of 1,200 miles in this kind of terrain. And she went through all of that to find out answers concerning the name of the Lord. So why she will condemn them? She traveled a great distance, as we said, to hear the truth. And the Israelites of the day of Christ, they had truth at hand, and they rejected it. We can see that in Luke 11:31. Also, she traveled to hear Solomon, and they had access to one far wiser, better, and greater. They had the Son of God, and they rejected him. So, by her past example, wanting to seek the truth, not letting time, distance, or the conditions of travel stop her from hearing the truth, her future testimony will be used to condemn those who rejected Jesus. So we have to ask our question, by our actions, do we give reason for her to also condemn us? If we reject such easy access to the Word of God that we have today, we have the full knowledge of God right here in front of us that we can read every day. If we don't utilize this, will that also be grounds for us to be condemned in the day? If we allow such things as time and distance to stop us, to keep us from learning the truth, attending the Bible lessons, attending services, will that be a grounds of condemnation? There might even be others whose example might condemn us that have lived from that time to us today. There are Christians today whose example might put us to shame. Those who have to use public transportation to get to services, travel through great distances as well, like she did, often with feeble health, just to come to services. When I was stationed in Germany, to find a scriptural congregation in Germany, you had to travel a great distance. They didn't have them in every city like we have practically here in the United States. And there, just to give you an idea, ballpark figure, to get a license in the country of Germany requires about $3,200 just to get a license to drive. So public transportation is utilized by wealthy and those who aren't so wealthy, both alike. So these are things that we can safely say that there are Christians in the world who go through to make services. Do we sometimes make excuses not to go to services and they're not good reasons? Also, let's look at our second example that we could read about, the men of Nineveh. Now, we know Jonah was sent to preach to the Ninevites. We know this from our Bible lessons as well. Let's go to our text, and we can find out more about Jonah and the Ninevites he was supposed to preach to. Jonah chapter 1, if you'd like to turn with me. We'll read the first two verses there, and we'll jump to chapter 3. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, before we go off to chapter 3, there are some events that happen in between. At this point, Jonah hears the command of the Lord. And because of the prejudice that Jonah has against Nineveh, He actually was foolish enough to go the opposite direction on a boat to try to escape the Lord. How foolish is that? We cannot escape God. We cannot hide from God. So because of this man's prejudice, he went the opposite direction. And to give you some background on Nineveh, it was the capital city of ancient Assyria. As we know, if we read through some of the books of Leviticus and Numbers, as they traveled around, they conquered different nations, and they got conquered as well for falling into the worship of idols over and over again. The Assyrians were one of their greatest enemies. They go back and forth constantly. So this caused Jonah to be blinded to God's command and try to flee what he was told to do. Okay, now we can go ahead and resume chapter 3. We know the story in between. As he tried to flee, he boarded the boat, and God sent great winds and storms. And to save the crew on the boat, Jonah threw himself overboard. Immediately the wind ceased, and he was therefore swallowed by a fish inside the belly for 3 days and three nights. And he finally prayed and repented of his sin, and God had the fish expel him safely onto dry land. And at this point, we pick up in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1, came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And this is walking from one point of the city to the next, not walking to Nineveh from where Jonah currently was. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, a third into the city, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." What we know about the city of Nineveh, it was the capital city, like we said before, of ancient Assyria. It was a large city of approximately 60 miles in circumference. And this is quoted from Diodorus Siculus, who was a Greek historian of the first century B.C. So this is an estimation. These are some of the walls that I have on slide that exist from the city of Nineveh today. It is still in existence. It's currently under excavation. But because of the location in Iraq, specifically around the city of Mosul, some of the excavations had to stop recently, of course, because of the confrontation that has been in Iraq. But it has been recently resumed, and it is ongoing. However, battles with that are currently ensuing because the city of Mosul is constantly spreading into the ruins of the city. You can see here the outline. I hope you can see the pointer of the wall of Nineveh. And this is the inner city here. And you can see all the roads and the small houses that pockmark this whole area as it spreads through. And the city expanded all the way to the Tigris, where commerce was exchanged on boats, was brought in and out. So the city covered this whole area that you can see, which is now Mosul, Iraq. So Jonah walked on foot a third way into the city and made this proclamation. So now you can get kind of a view of how big the city was and in what area he had to walk in. So how did the men of Nineveh respond? Well, let's go ahead and continue reading in our text from verse 5 to 10. And as you can see in my slide, they responded favorably, but we'll go ahead and read that. Okay, verse 5 says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on a sackcloth from greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish.'" He didn't even know for certain, but yet they went through the motions of repentance, heartfelt repentance. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we can see that the people believed. They proclaimed the fast and put on a sackcloth as soon as they heard his word. We can also see that as soon as the word reached the ears of the king, he immediately responded as well, calling for a national fasting of both man and beast, from the least of the men to the greatest noble in that land. He called for fasting. No one could even drink. They all put on sackcloth, man and beast. And they asked for prayers, for earnest forgiveness for all those trespasses and for the evil that was in their heart. And God relented as a result from the disaster that he said he would bring on this city. So why they will condemn them, the Israelites? Well, first of all, we can see that Nineveh heeded a minor prophet, a sinful, foolish, and bigoted prophet. This man was foolish enough to think that he could hide from God. He was bigoted against this nation for the reasons that I spoke to you. We can read later on in chapter 4 where he was so sure, even after he gave this message, grudgingly gave this message to the people, that he was so sure that God would destroy them. He thought that they were deservingly, since they were an enemy of Israel, that he sat on a hillside and waited for the destruction that was to come. And it never came. And he pouted. And he whined and he wished his death when the plant that grew up behind him that gave him a little bit of shade crumbled away. And God explained to him, these people did not even know their left hand from their right hand. They were completely ignorant to my will. The Israelites had access to God's will every day through prophets, through their priests, and from God himself. These enemies of Israel had no knowledge whatsoever. And so they were ignorant. And God wanted to give them a warning that their city would be destroyed because of their sin. But as soon as they heard that they had sinned against God, they completely repented and turned 180 degrees very quickly. So on the other hand, we had Nineveh who heeded this minor prophet, who was sinful, foolish, and bigoted. And on the other hand, Israel rejected the Son of God. He was sinless. He was wise. We could see that even when he was 12, the priests in the synagogue or in the temple were astounded by his wisdom, and he was compassionate. We can read constantly of how he healed the sick and told them, don't say this to anybody, because he cared for them, but he was being overwhelmed by the crowds. He did it out of love and compassion. Also, we can see how Nineveh heeded a message of damnation and doom. There was nothing in his message of literally, and yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There was nothing in there to give them hope that they could be saved. Yet you could see in the king's decree that he said, who knows, maybe the Lord will spare us. And they went through the motions of repentance, heartfelt repentance. His sermon was without signs and wonder to confirm it. We can read of no occasions during his travel through Nineveh and his message that he gave them miracles to show that it was from God. There are some who say that just his appearing there as a prophet of God was a message, was a miracle in of itself. But here we have a group of people who have no knowledge of God. We're so ignorant that God said they don't know their left hand from their right hand. So when they saw Jonah, we cannot assume we know what they think. But we do know that they responded immediately without any proof of signs, wonders to confirm it. On the other hand, the Israelites of Jesus' day had a message of grace and redemption, not doom and gloom. They had a message of hope, of peace, of unity. And they had many sermons with signs, wonders, and miracles that confirmed that this man was of God, if not God himself, as he proclaimed. So by past example, future testimony of these Ninevites, they will also stand and condemn those who rejected Jesus, as Jesus said himself. And also, once again, we have to ask ourselves, do we give them reason to stand up on Judgment Day when we have to stand and condemn us? If we reject the words of Jesus Christ today, or if we refuse to repent and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite all the opportunities that we've been given, will that give them cause to condemn us as well? We have others today, Christians, whose example might also give them merit to stand and condemn us. We have those who respond in faith and repentance as soon as they understand God's word, what stops us? Once we understand, what stops us from being baptized? We see no occasion, especially with the Ethiopian eunuch. As soon as he saw occasion, he said, look, there's water. What stops me from being baptized? And he got baptized on the spot. Also, we can see that there might even be non-Christians whose example could shame us. There are those who quickly respond in obedience, even though it may be to religious error. Do they serve their false religions with greater fervor than we serve our Lord? With whom shall we stand on the judgment day? Will it be those like the Queen of the South or the men of Nineveh? Or will it be like with the Israelites who rejected the Son of God, a message of peace, joy, and love? Who will we stand with? The answer depends on how we make use of the opportunities that we've been given, whether or not we make the effort to learn the truth. We have the Bible right here. We have the full Word of God. And whether or not we make opportunity to use the effort that we can give to heed the truth. Even more than the Israelites of Jesus' day, we have been given a greater opportunity to know, learn, and obey His message of grace, salvation, of hope. Reject it, and we can expect to be condemned, not only by Jesus, but by all who received His message in faith and obedience. The Ninevites were given 40 days before the destruction of their city, of impending doom, with no hope of salvation. You have hope of salvation now, and you have no promise of even tomorrow, not even one day. We know that the Lord will come as a thief in the night on that last day. No one knows the time or the place or when He'll come. He could come in 5 minutes, He could come in 5 years or 5 centuries. But whether or not you respond when you have the opportunity may just possibly be what decides whether you're going to be condemned for your decision, for your tardiness. If you have a need for repentance or to come forward and become a Christian, don't wait. The time is now. Whatever your need might be, come as we stand and sing.